We are continuing in the series on the six functions of church. We've come to mission and service. And I put them together because mission is a form of service, and yet service is kind of a topic, a function, all of its own. And I want to look at that this morning. Let's read from Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit on my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, here we have real significant passage here from the scriptures, from the life of Jesus, and I want to put it into context as we begin to look at it. Before this passage, Jesus has just told a parable about what we call the laborers in the vineyard. And he tells this story about a man who went out and hired laborers to come and work in his vineyard to do a harvest. And as he came to do the harvest, he hired some who came in at the third hour, at 9 o'clock, some at 12 o'clock, some at 3 o'clock, and some even later. And so everybody worked a different amount of time. And yet, when it came time for the reward, the payment, everybody got the same amount. And this was not well received. But Jesus said, "You know what? The master said to them, it is my prerogative to do with my own as I will." So he was talking to them about the whole issue of reward. And then right smack dab in the middle of this chapter, he talks about something extremely serious. He says, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. It's interesting that Jerusalem is the place where he must be put to death. He prophesied a prophet can't expire. A prophet cannot die outside of Jerusalem. Even down to this day, Jerusalem is so central to the life of the world that we live in. There's so much that's rooted there, that's centered there, and has been for thousands of years, but especially in recent generations. But he says, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be flogged, and I'm going to be crucified by the chief priests." Now, he has said this to the disciples on numerous occasions, and the gospel says they never really quite understood what he was getting at. But he also said, on the third day or after that, I will be raised from the dead. In a nutshell, in this little passage, Jesus gives us the gospel. He is going to die. He's going to be condemned. And we know that is in our behalf. It is for him an act of the ultimate service, laying down his life for the flock, for the people that he is purchasing for the Father. That's the first point. And the second point is he's going to be raised from the dead. Death will not be able to hold him. Death will not overpower him. He will actually conquer death. This is the heart of our gospel. So here they are in this really tense situation, a situation that is fraught with potential conflict and amazing danger. And Jesus' very life will be on the line, and he will suffer as no one has ever suffered. And as they're going up, James and John and their mom get an idea. Hey, now's the time to grab for power. Now's the time we want to make sure that our spot in this coming kingdom, whatever this crucifixion, I don't know what he's talking about, but we want to make sure our spot in this kingdom is secure. Talk about no emotional intelligence. They simply don't know what's going on. They're totally out of touch with what's happening here. And so the mom says, hey, grant to these that they may sit on your right hand and on your left. And Jesus says, well, you know what? There's a couple of problems here. First of all, that's not really what's going on right now. What's going on right now is I'm going to die on the cross. I mean, like, this is really a serious time. But there's two other problems. You know what? I don't even have power to assign to you where you sit. That is the Father's prerogative. The next thing he says is, you know what else? Even though I am purchasing this with my blood, there is a price that is paid for everyone who follows me. Everyone who obtains a reward for serving me pays a price, and he calls it a cup, and he says, can you drink this cup? And they're very glib, they're very naive, they really are pretty clueless. Can you drink the cup? Oh, sure. Without really even knowing what this entails. And so here we have the setting. This is the heart of the gospel. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ came to give his life as a ransom for you and for me. This is the ultimate service. None of us can duplicate it. As we heard some weeks back, Alan Brown shared with us, there is only one sacrifice, ultimate sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice that Jesus paid on our behalf. Jesus has given his life for you, that you might have life and that more abundantly, that your sins may be forgiven. It is the ultimate act of service that he has done for us. And that's the example that we're following when we're talking about service. But there's another issue here, and I think it's important. He doesn't talk just about the cross. He talks about the resurrection. And he's talking not just about drinking the cup, but he's actually talking about something else. He is talking about reward. The disciples are seeking reward. Hey, there's a kingdom being established. We're going up to Jerusalem. They don't really get how it fits together, but they know that there's something that out of following Christ will fall to them as an inheritance. And they're interested. They're desirous of this reward. And we give them a hard time. We say, oh, you know, they're just thinking about themselves. But I want to ask a question. Jesus says they're seeking greatness, sitting at the right hand and the left hand, whatever that means, power, authority, ability to get others to do what they want, position, title, wealth, riches, who knows what is in their mind when they talk about sitting in the right hand and the left hand of the kingdom. But this is what they are seeking. They're seeking the reward. They're seeking greatness in some sense of the term. My question is this wrong? Is it necessarily wrong to seek reward? It's an important question. It's a question that comes up in the book of Job. Job is a man who is blessed incredibly, at least in material sense, in a worldly and earthly way. And when heaven convenes its court, Satan comes in And God says to Satan, have you set your heart on my servant Job, which is literally what it means. Have you targeted Job? That's really what is going on there. And Satan says, sure I have. You know why? You've blessed him. Is he serving you for nothing, or is he serving you for reward? Curse him. Send him into tribulation, and he will curse you to your face. He's just serving you for what he can get out of it. So it's an important question that is being settled at the highest court of heaven. Does Job serve God for nothing? Interestingly, at the very end of the book of Job, Job is rewarded in very tangible, visible, specific, touch it, here it is, look at it, experience it ways. There's nothing mystical about it. He returns to twice the prosperity that he had before. So reward plays a role in that book. So my question is it always wrong? Is it necessarily wrong? Is it a bad thing to seek, desire, to be motivated by reward? If you're a smart parent, you know how to motivate your children by reward. Jesus talks about rewards. He says, whoever overcomes, I mean, he's talking about it all the time in the book of Revelation. I mean, in the midst of the pouring out of the plagues and all of the problems and the issues and the seas and the waves roaring, he says, you know what? Who overcomes will eat of the tree of life. Who overcomes will wear a white robe, which has deep symbolic significance of the justification, the purity, and the righteousness that is a gift from God. Who overcomes will receive a white stone with a new name written on it that nobody knows except that person. It's a new identity. It's a new creation. It's something about you that is unique to God that you alone understand and express in the walking out of your future and eternal existence and reward. Whoever overcomes will eat of a hidden manna. There's a relational aspect of our closeness to God. Whoever overcomes will be a pillar in the temple of my God and will never go out. Whoever overcomes will be given a new name. All things were made new. All that is bad, that is twisted, that is evil, that is destructive, that is troublesome, all those things will pass away. All things will be made new. You will enter into New Jerusalem. And he tells his disciples on earth, whoever leaves father or mothers or brothers or sisters or houses or land or wealth will receive 100, for my sake, will receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. I mean, that sounds like a reward to me. So Jesus doesn't seem to avoid this question. He says, those of you who have walked with me will sit on 12 thrones. That's where they got the idea. They like the throne thing. So I like that throne thing. That's for me, Jesus. I want the throne. I'm not sure why anybody would want a throne, quite honestly, if you think about what happens to people who serve in positions of authority. It doesn't look like much fun. But man, they want the throne. They like that idea. How do you get there? Well, that's the part they don't quite grasp. He says to those on his right hand, enter into my presence. Enter into the kingdom that has been prepared for you by my Father from the foundation of the world. And he says to those on his left, enter into the flame that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a motivation thing about rewards and punishments that is part of the New Testament revelation, that is part of the gospel, that is part of our understanding of who we are and what happens to us, not just in this life, in the life of the world to come. We need to understand this. As they say in the vernacular, a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. So, is it appropriate to to seek reward? Is it appropriate even to seek greatness, if that term is properly understood? And perhaps this is counterintuitive, but my answer to you is actually it is appropriate. C.S. Lewis puts it so well. We must not be troubled by unbelievers when they say that this promise of reward makes the Christian life a mercenary affair. There are different kinds of rewards. There is the reward which has no natural connection with the thing you do to earn it, and is quite foreign to the desire that ought to accompany those things, he says. Money is not the natural reward of love. That is why we call a man mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. But marriage is the proper reward for a real lover. And he is not mercenary for desiring it. A general who fights well to get a promotion, a general is mercenary. A general who fights for victory is not. Victory being the proper reward for battle, as marriage is the proper reward for love. The proper rewards are not simply tacked onto the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself in consummation. In other words, following Jesus Christ does involve drinking a cup. It calls for embracing the cross. It means there will be suffering. You cannot eliminate that from the gospel. Whoever would be my disciple must take up his cross and follow me. But whoever seeks to save his life shall find it. The reward of following Christ is finding your life, finding the reason you were made, finding what it means to be in total harmony and full fellowship with the Lord. Following the Lord means to be completely and utterly fulfilled in his presence and in his purpose for your life, which may include for someone sitting at his right hand and sitting at his left hand. And whatever the reward is, whatever the result is, whatever the power of the resurrection is in your life and my life, it is more than worth whatever we spend to get there. I do not consider, Paul says, this momentary light affliction worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. It's not even worthy to be compared, and yet there is a cup. And yet there is a distorted seeking of reward that the disciples here demonstrate for us, that Jesus says we must eschew, we must turn away from. And yet there is a genuine seeking of reward that is honorable and pleasing and acceptable in his sight. Not only is it honorable, pleasing, and acceptable, it is promised to us as disciples of Jesus Christ, as those who will overcome and who will sit with him in his throne. James and John want to be great. That's what he says. Whoever will be great in my kingdom, that's what Jesus infers from their request. You want to be great, right? Problem is, they are seeking a reward from the right source in the wrong spirit. They're seeking a reward which is not in and of itself wrong. They're seeking a reward from the right source in the wrong spirit. R.T. France puts it this way: human authority is seldom, if ever, exercised without an element of selfishness. Because they are looking for authority, they're looking for power in the sense that they understand it, not in the sense that the kingdom establishes it. Their understanding is distorted by their worldly thinking. Their understanding is distorted by the spirit of the age. And so Jesus tells them that greatness, he says that greatness is not a bad thing. It's just that you don't really understand what it is. That's the problem. He says the leaders of this world are called lords, and they exercise authority over those over them. It's not to be that way among you. Whoever will be great among you, and here's the theme of the message, must be your servant. Whoever will be great must understand that service is the means to greatness. Whoever will be great in the kingdom of heaven must not be seeking lordship, but servanthood. You know why? Because Jesus says, that's how I've operated. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so he says, earthly understanding is not what we are seeking. They're seeking a good, a reward from the right source and the wrong spirit. Their motives and their perceptions are distorted. And you know what? That's what sin does to us. Our motives and our perceptions are always distorted. Mine are distorted. Don't say amen. Yours are distorted. You may say amen if you like. We see through glass darkly. We don't quite understand what the Lord is getting at, what he's calling us to. We have to search it out. We learn it out by experience. We learn it out by a lifetime of discipleship, sometimes through disappointment, sometimes through hardship. But Christ is renewing us in the spirit of our mind. He's transforming even our motives and our desires. That's what the new covenant does. God gets on the insides of us and changes our hearts. And we need that for our whole life long. So their motives and their understanding are distorted, but thank God he gives us a gospel that transforms our understanding. And so this passage transforms our understanding of what greatness is and what the difference is between worldly power and godly greatness. As France said, human authority is seldom exercised without an element of selfishness. These verses do not suggest that human society has no need of properly structured authority. The New Testament doesn't teach that. We live in a world that needs authority structure, that needs people in positions of power and leadership. This world must have that because we aren't living in heaven, in case you haven't noticed. But that's not what the kingdom of heaven is about. And so we grasp for power. We grasp for that power, that earthly power. And just like the characters in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, they grasp desperately for that ring only to find that when they get it, either they don't know what to do with it or it destroys them. Earthly power is temporary. Earthly power is necessary, but earthly power will never give us the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven comes through the Messiah who gave his life as a ransom for many, who came not to be served, but to serve. And in that way, he is our example. So, as France says in his commentary on this passage, it's not that there's not a need for structure or authority. The point that Jesus is making, that the values of secular society, of the world system, do not apply among you, those of the kingdom, his kingdom. Authority and greatness among the disciples of Jesus are the reverse of what the world is used to. True greatness is in service. In this, as in other areas of human values, Jesus has turned the world upside down. Self-importance, the desire to be noticed and respected, the ambition to make one's mark and to impose one's will on others. This is the value scale, according to France, of the rat race, not of the kingdom of heaven. Now, people who follow the Lord will be rewarded. They will be noticed. They will be honored. They will be blessed. But not in the way the world does it. The world's gifts are so temporary. They so quickly pass away. They're so ephemeral. They're made of dust. But Christ's crown and Christ's kingdom and Christ's reward is eternal. It is rooted in the resurrection from the dead that he talked about earlier in this passage. After the third day, he will be raised from the dead. That's a realm we know nothing about, and there's only one way to get there. It is through drinking that cup, the cross of Jesus Christ. So they're seeking a good, a reward, which is legitimate, from the right source and the wrong spirit. They're also seeking their reward with a defective understanding. As we've stated, their motive and their understanding of this whole process is inaccurate. That's why they don't really know what's going on. Jesus is going up to get crucified, and they're talking about sitting on thrones. James and John, that's not what's going to happen to you. You're going to be an outlaw in some sense for the rest of your life. But you will also receive the glory of my kingdom that will remain forever. He says, you will drink the cup. There's a sovereignty there. The cup always in Bible talks about one's destiny. And the cup in this case is, Jesus talked about the cup at Gethsemane. If this cup, Lord, can pass, then let it pass. There's nothing pleasant about it. It's one that even Jesus wanted to avoid. And we may be at times called to drink a cup that we prefer indeed not to drink. But let us not shrink. Let us not shrink from the cross. Let us embrace the cross as Jesus did, because there is a resurrection on the other side. Now, I think rewards and trophies are nice things. You know, these guys basically want a trophy. Hey, I've got a crown. I'm sitting on a seat, on a throne. And rewards and trophies are good motivators in lots of ways. I remember as a young father coaching my son Ben's baseball team. They were called the Woodstock Giants. He was 8 years old, and I was asked to be the coach. I like baseball. I didn't have time to do this, but they said, if this team doesn't have a coach, you can't have a team. So we had all the new kids in the group. It was 8, 9, and 10 years old. Everybody on our team was 8 years old. And they played mostly against 9 and 10 years old. That's a big difference when you're that young. I'm giving you my excuse why we were 1 and 9. But anyhow, about 2/3 way through the season, it was obvious team wasn't very good and the coach wasn't doing much of a job. And the team mother calls me and says, you know, end of the year is coming up, we're going to have a pizza party, and I thought I'd get all the kids trophies. And I said, not sure we should get trophies, you know. Not sure that's a good idea. Why don't we get them plaques? You know, plaques say I participated. Trophies say I actually won something, and we haven't won anything since our first game. So long and short of the conversation was, what she took away from it was, trophies were for winners and plaques were for losers. And she kept saying, I got to get him trophies. I said, look, you're the team mother. Do what you want. So at the end of the year, we have the pizza party, and out comes the box of trophies. And man, there are some puzzled looks for the 1-9 team as we give out the trophies. And I gave out all the trophies, and then down at the bottom of the box, there's a plaque with my name on it. I said, well, here's my reward. I said, well, thank you very much. I hear you loud and clear. But the truth is, real rewards have meaning when they're given for the right purpose, when they're given to actually signify something. And the crown that Christ gives us, he gives to his followers, those who have followed him. The rewards that we enter into are the rewards of overcomers, not in our own strength, not in our own power, but by his grace, we have fought the battle. We have fought the good fight. We have persevered. We've held fast. We've resisted the devil. And we've applied the cross to our lives. And we've overcome temptation by his grace and by his power, by the word of God and by the spirit of God and by the cross of Christ, the blood of Jesus. Now, I want to say that their requests have borne bad fruit. Their requests, actually, there's an element here of selfish ambition. Look at what happens among the others. The other 10 become indignant with the two. They become indignant. A servant's heart begets health and wholeness. A servant's heart gets health and wholeness. A heart that is motivated by selfish ambition begets strife. And James points this out to us if we look at that quickly. James 3, 14 through 16. As we seek our reward in the kingdom, as we seek our calling, let's remember the words of James. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You see, there was something disorderly about James and John's request. We want to sit at your right hand and your left and the other. Or maybe there's something disorderly about the other 10. I don't know. The other 10 became indignant with the brothers. This dynamic can create a sense of disorder. But I never knew anybody. I never really saw anyone with a servant, real servant's heart, create provocation and agitation in other people. It's a sense of, you have blessed me so much. Now, I don't know that this is universally true, because on the other hand, I've noticed through the years, no good deed goes unpunished. If you've ever experienced that, that's really true. But generally speaking, a servant's heart produces good fruit. Seeking a reward with the wrong motive creates bad fruit. Just keep that in mind. Entering in to Jesus' mission and embracing service is the path to true greatness. Entering in to Jesus' mission and embracing service is the path to true greatness. That's what Jesus said. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You remember, if you read the Old Testament, when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam came to power, and Rehoboam's elder counselors said, you know what? If you are gracious to these people and you become their servant, they'll serve you forever. But if you are harsh with this people, they'll rebel against you. He didn't take that advice. He wanted to lord it over them, and he said, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'm going to discipline you with scorpions." And you know what happened? If you read the passage, the 10 northern tribes rebelled. He was being called as a king to serve, but he was unwilling to do so, and so he lost his reward. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, it's an old song. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And that is not an abject position. It is a position that results in exaltation, because Jesus himself left heaven, took the form of a servant, submitted unto death, even unto death as a cross, and as a result, God, his Father, highly exalted him. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Jesus indeed is the ultimate servant who paid the ultimate price to earn the ultimate reward, not for himself. He didn't need to do any of that. He did that for us. And so you and I need to take that example and find a way, a means to be a blessing to other people. And if you're a blessing to other people, you yourself will be blessed in many ways. I'm not saying I figured out how to do that. I'm just saying that's what we need to pursue. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. We are to follow his example. We are to enter into his mission. We're to embrace service as the path to true greatness. So, as we close, let's remember, a selfish ambition does not grasp the nature of service or the necessity of sacrifice in order to obtain greatness. A search for glory, a search for greatness is not illegitimate. A search for reward is not illegitimate, but it must understand the way there is through service. The old saying, the way up is down, is still true. It is not our ambition or our talent or our skill or our degrees, but our service that makes us great. It is not those things that impress people. People are impressed when they see grace working through love. That impresses them. That changes hearts. We must cultivate a mindset of consideration for others. 1 Peter 5 says, "Clothe yourselves in humility." The literal is, put on the apron of humility. That's literally what the Greek says. Put on the apron of humility. Some of us guys not entirely sure what an apron is for, but I've learned lately. Put on the apron. That's what a servant wears. By the way, I want to say that our kitchen team and so many of you serve so faithfully, not just in our kitchen, but in many ways. I want to say that you as a church understand what I'm telling you. There's so many people who serve in so many ways that are unseen and unknown. I think this is emblematic of our church and of the people in our church. I want to commend you for that and encourage you for that and let you know that that's not wasted. That is the path to greatness. Continue as you have done. Continue to do, and God will bless you. We see so many serving in so many ways, whether it's with kids in the nursery or in worship or in prayer and our eldership and our leadership in 1,000 different ways. Continue to serve because there is a reward for your service, and it's okay to desire that. Reject the false narrative that service is demeaning. There is no service, there's no task that is demeaning. Washing feet was the lowest task of its day, and Jesus did it. We are not demeaned by the tasks that we do. We might be demeaned by feeling ourselves above them, at least in God's eyes. Finally, service is not slavery. Gary Chapman writes very well that there is the issue of the counterfeit of service. Slavery is at the heart, he says, of dysfunctional families. And when people serve others because they're forced to do so, freedom to truly serve is lost. Slavery, enslaving others, creates anger, bitterness, and resentment. An attitude of service, though, renders service that is freely given, not out of fear, but out of choice. It comes out of the personal discovery that is more blessed to give than to receive. And so I want to exhort you, continue to serve and cultivate a heart motive that not only understands the importance of service, but acts to serve in order that you may receive a reward for your service. That's a great thing. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, whoever would be great among you, Jesus said, learn to be the servant of all. And I exhort you, be ambitious for glory. Be ambitious for your reward. Be ambitious for greatness. But understand where it comes from and how you get there. When Jesus returns, he will say to you and I, hopefully, well done, good and faithful. Let's try that again. Well done, good and faithful.
Servant.
Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Wow. What could be greater than that? That should be our hope and our calling and our mission. So as a church, we're called to be servants, and there's many, 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 many ways to do it. And hopefully God will show each of us what that means. Mm-hmm.